Our first reading is from Micah 7, verse 18 to 20. Where is another God like you, who pardons the sins of the survivors among his people? You cannot stay angry with your people, for you love to be merciful. Once again, you have compassion on us. You will tread our sins beneath your feet. You will throw them into the depths of the ocean. You will bless us, as you promised Jacob long ago. You will set your love upon us, as you promised our father Abraham. The New Testament reading is from 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 to 2. To chapter 2, verse 2. If we say that we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and refusing to accept the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he can be depended upon to forgive us and to cleanse us from every wrong. And it is perfectly proper for God to do this for us, because Christ died to wash away our sins. If we claim we have not sinned, we are lying and calling God a liar, for he says we have sinned. My little children, I am telling you this so that you will stay away from sin. But if you sin, there is someone to plead for you before the Father. His name is Jesus Christ, the one who is all that is good and who pleases God completely. He is the one who took God's wrath against our sins upon himself and brought us into fellowship with God. And he is the forgiveness for our sins, and not only ours, but all the world's.
Forgiveness is a theme current in many people's thinking today. We have stories from the courts where a particular sentence is imposed because the accused person has shown no contrition or remorse. In international relations, biblical language is used to speak of the needs of the poorest countries of the world to have their debts forgiven. Or the many dramas on radio and television built around the inability of people who are hurting to forgive those who have acted against them. Imagine yourself to be the parent of a child killed this week in the Nice massacre, or the sister or the brother, or a child who's lost her mother or father. How ready would you be to forgive? It raises the question about the morality of forgiveness. In a world where there's been so much life-destroying abuse, especially of the young, is it moral too easily to forgive those who have committed the most horrendous crimes? How easy is it in your heart to forgive the ISIS terrorists? And yet in a divided world, where old hates often simmer into violence and conflict, is human society suffering from a woeful lack of forgiveness? That's a formidable list of questions, questions everywhere. And where are we to find the answers? Well, you'll find part of the answer there on the screen, in words that we use Sunday by Sunday. There's no better place in Scripture to start our exploration of these issues than words we say every week in the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And when we pray that prayer, we make two important declarations about the human condition. First, that we're all sinners. All sinners, respectable people like ourselves, as much as the terrorists and the child abuser. And that's most important. But alongside that, we also have to put the fact that we're also those who are sinned against. We injure others, yes, but we are also those who have been injured. We do wrong, but we are also those who have been wronged. So the idea is sometimes missed out that we're not only sinners, but also the sinned against. My good friend Raymond Fung, a Hong Kong Baptist missiologist, has argued that such an insight is particularly important if we, as we are bound to do, are to engage in evangelism amongst the poor. For the poor, at least, often start with the fact of being more aware that they are sinned against than being sinners. So Raymond writes, men and women are not only willful violators of God's laws, they're also the violated, not just in a behaviorist sense, but in a theological sense, in terms of sin, because of the sinning grasp of the principalities and powers of this world, demonic forces which cast a bondage over human life and institutions. And he gives a number of examples of how this has worked out in his own ministry in the slums of Hong Kong. The fisherman deprived of his waters, the peasant deprived of his land, industrial workers forced to work in dangerous factories with lax safety and health regulations. Such is the relentless impact of these forces that oppress, spoil, and imprison too many women and men, that these people are deprived not only of basic human rights, material support, but deprived of much of their soul as well. So forcefully, he argues, the destroyer of the body may not be able to kill the soul, but it can and too often does rape and maim it. And he goes on to argue that when the church takes seriously how many in all sectors of society are the victims of sinful pressures and structures, and begin compassionately to do something about those forces, then evangelistic possibilities open up. Together with the fact of the individual being sinned against, soon comes the stark naked fact of his or her own sinfulness and the need of God. The more you struggle to understand the situation in which people find themselves, and the more you engage with their situation, the more open you will find them to the Christian message. Thus, whilst you might think that the identification of men and women as sinners is essentially about evangelism, and that the realizing that they are also the sinned against sets the agenda for action in favor of justice and peace, it's clear to me that the two belong together. Indeed, perhaps the reason why our evangelistic message is not always heard is that we have not listened hard enough to the way in which people's lives have been devastated by the powers of evil, by unjust structures, by selfish bosses looking for ever higher profits, the extent to which they have been the sinned against. Now, in contrast to all that, what is so wonderful is what the Bible says about forgiveness. The way it emphasizes it is absolutely total, not some kind of mitigating medication, arresting the progress of the disease, or some temporary reprieve, as the surgeon says to you, we'll check you out again in 6 months' time. Rather, what is offered is total and forever, for all time. Much of my theology, I fear, still derives from the choruses we sang in Bible class, and particularly on this subject. Don't know whether you sang this one, but I certainly did. God has blotted them out. I'm happy and glad and free. God has blotted them out. I'll turn to Isaiah and see. Chapter 44, 22 and 3, he's blotted them out. So now I can shout, for that means me. In other words, a pretty complete cancellation of all our wrongdoings. Or the equally persuasive, gone, 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 all my sins are gone. Now my life is free and in my heart's a song, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I will live eternally. Praise God. My sins are, and he goes, gone, 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 down the scale again. Not great poetry, you'll readily see, and similarly accompanied by no great melody or harmony, but effective communication to give all of us proper assurance of God's comprehensive dealing with all our failures. And that's surely something to hold on to. We are forgiven. Our sins have been dealt with. Completely, utterly, and for all time. However, in human experience, there's always a gap between the ideal and the real. And that's why forgiveness is not just once and for all, but has to be an ongoing process. Bonhoeffer writes, living as they do in fellowship with Christ, Christian disciples ought to be sinless, but in practice their life is marred daily with all manner of unbelief, sloth in prayer, lack of bodily discipline, self-indulgence of every kind, envy, hatred, and ambition. No wonder that they must pray daily for God's forgiveness. Daily for God's forgiveness. That's why this prayer for forgiveness is central to the Lord's Prayer and to Christian discipleship. We need daily forgiveness as much as we need daily bread. However, whilst we have to seek forgiveness time and again, we must never devalue the process or trivialize forgiveness. For Bonhoeffer also makes his famous contrast between what he calls cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace, which he likens to offering forgiveness of sins in the market at cut-down prices. It offers a cheap covering of sin with no requirement for contrition, still less any desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift that must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. And above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his only Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, for the forgiveness of our sins, but freely gave him up. This costly forgiveness, which is total and enduring. All this leads me to two statements about the two most difficult conditions to deal with for those of us who are in this forgiveness business. And the first concerns what I call the Pharisaic syndrome. I am so good that I do not need forgiveness. All right, for other people, but not for me. I am so good. The sin of the righteous that Jesus so relentlessly lays bare in Luke chapter 18. You'll surely remember the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The Pharisee lectures the Almighty on his good works and piety. How fortunate God must be to have someone like me as his follower, underlining all the various headlines in his CV that God ought to take note of. But way afar off in the corner stood the tax collector, who said to himself, "This is not really the kind of place that I belong in. I've no right to be here. I'm so rotten that no one can forgive me." And unpracticed as he was, he uttered the only prayer that any of us must offer when we come into the presence of Almighty God. "God, be merciful to me, sinner that I am." That was the prayer that was heard. There's very little that God can do for the person not prepared to admit their sin or wear the label sinner. People like this leave no space for God in their lives. There's nothing for God to do there. By contrast, to own these things, to confess to sin and failure and inadequacy, is to be well on the way to salvation. That's the Pharisaic syndrome. And the second fatal syndrome is not to pray that other part of the Lord's Prayer, "as we forgive those who sin against us," the sin of the unforgiving heart. So we need to ponder how easy, how difficult it is for us to forgive those who sin against us. We may sing, as we have sung, easily, "Love only waits to forgive and forget." And I fear that it's much more difficult to apply than to sing. It was at the end of a service in a Baptist church that a deacon said to me, "I'll forgive them, Mr. Briggs, you know, but I'll never forget. I'll forgive them, but I'll never forget." But I fear that even if not stated as broadly as that, that's not an uncommon stance in our society and indeed in our churches today. To forgive and forget is not easy. We live in a world that is in a state of crisis for want of a spirit of true forgiveness, a world in which new beginnings cannot be made because the problems of the past remain unresolved. And part of the problem is that we too easily separate the human act of forgiveness from the divine act that secures forgiveness for all God's children. That's why Jesus so intimately connects forgiving others with our own request for forgiveness, seen especially in the words that Matthew has recorded of Jesus following the spelling out of the Lord's Prayer in his Gospel, when he has Jesus say, "For if you forgive others the wrongs that they have done, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then the wrongs that you have done will not be forgiven by your heavenly Father." That is to say, there can be no cherry picking in this forgiveness business, adopting the privileges without attending to the obligations. To secure forgiveness, we have to be prepared to forgive. And that's the theme which Jesus explores in another of his parables, the story of the unforgiving servant, which you'll find in Matthew 18. You'll remember the story. It concerns a man who owed his king millions of pounds, which he could not pay. And to avoid his being sold into slavery, along with his wife and children, he successfully pleaded with the king to remit his debt. And the king graciously forgave him the whole of that large sum. But no sooner had this happened than the man came across a fellow servant who owed him a trivial sum, just a few pounds. And the one who had so recently had the huge debt erased refused all entreaties for leniency and had the second servant thrown into prison. But the king found this out and swiftly took action against the wicked servant. The point is clear. The magnitude of God's forgiveness of our sins makes it ridiculous for us not to forgive one another. Accordingly, we need to understand that the Lord's Prayer is not about seeking forgiveness for my sins, but our sins. Not about my forgiving those who have sinned against me, but us forgiving those who have sinned against us. In other words, the church has got to be a community of mutual forgiveness. The church as a body has to be vitally involved in the forgiving business. This messianic prayer, this prayer of the kingdom, has to be a prayer offered by a mutually forgiven community. Because of God's costly forgiveness in our forgiveness, forgiveness must always be a two-way process. As we engage both in forgiving and being forgiven, both dimensions need to be part of our discipleship. So we pray, "Good Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Amen.